Well, good morning, First Baptist Church. I am extremely privileged and grateful to be here this morning with you all. As was said, my name is Jacob Watson, and I'm here with my wife, Adria, and my three boys, Saul, Ezra, and Amos. And yes, we kind of have this like acronym for their names, which is C, S-E-A. That's kind of helpful to remember, Saul, Ezra, and Amos. And we come from southeastern Ohio, which is probably the most rural part of Ohio. So if you hear the accent, yes, I'm from Ohio, and it is all Appalachia that you hear. This morning, as was already read, 1 John chapter 1 and the first six verses of chapter 2. I wanted the first chapter to be read as well because I think it's a helpful context as we begin chapter 2. Because really, the letter of 1 John, there's in some ways, some people write and they say, commentators, they say, you know, there's no rhyme or reason. He kind of jumps into some themes. He kind of jumps out of some themes. Where is he going? But really, I think that it's very helpful if we understand the letter as kind of this symphony that is being played. And if you're familiar with a waltz, as you would dance, you kind of would take these steps where you would kind of get to know a topic, and then he dives into the topic, and then you come back around, and you dance beautifully around and right back to where you began, and then you begin the next steps as you go through the letter. So I think it's helpful to think about that context. Just real quickly, I'll read our main focus verses, which I think was in the bulletin there with the page numbers. But 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Well, on August 5th, 1949, the Man Gulch wildfire broke loose in Helena National Forest, Montana. There was a quick response from the Forest Service that dispatched 15 smoke jumpers to the remote area. Smoke jumpers were men trained to fight wildfires. And at that time, they were part of a relatively new program. And what would happen is they would be flown over the remote locations, and then they would parachute into a strategic spot in order to fight the wildfire from somewhat within the area that it was beginning. These smoke jumpers were dropped about a half mile that day from Man Gulch and the fire that was raging. Among these men was R. Wagner Dodge. They called him Wag Dodge. Perfect name for a sermon illustration. Thinking that this was an easily manageable wildfire, the men gathered their gear, met at their rendezvous, and then proceeded to move down the gulch toward the Missouri River to fight the fire. As they were descending, suddenly the winds picked up and shifted, causing the fire to rapidly expand, cutting off their route. The only way out was to go back up the hill. This is one of the most studied wildfires in history. Later studies have estimated that the moment that those winds changed, the fire expanded 3,000 acres in 10 minutes. They call this the blow-up stage. I don't know if you can imagine being there that day and feeling this intense heat as this fire is being propelled, but if you were there, you would have to make a decision in that moment. What would you do? Foreman Wag had to make a decision, and with the fire now less than 100 yards from him and his men, he ordered the men In a last-ditch effort, he ordered them, he said to drop your equipment and head straight back up the hill. They did so, and they started to run that way, but chaos and confusion took the reins from there. As they were retreating, Dodge stopped, and he started to make a small fire himself with what equipment he had left. Later, this would be called an escape fire, creating a burned-over area that the wildfire would then actually pass by. And he burned that area he stood in, and he started to yell for the men to come back and to join him in that area. He directed his group to the safe area. But they were so terrified and confused that they actually thought that he had lost his mind that day. They continued uphill, and the massive fire overtook the group, and 13 men died that day. Had the confusion not reigned in their minds, and they would have listened to Dodge that day, they would have taken refuge in the place where the fire had already consumed and been safe from the flames. Today, as we come to 1 John chapter 2, we're reminded that Christ is our advocate. And he was bestowed this office by becoming an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. He took the wrath of God for us and became the only safe place to live and abide. He has become our gospel advocate. And that's what I would call this message today, our gospel advocate. And legally speaking, because this is a judicial term in the Greek, I mean, you could think today of an advocate in a court of law. But because of that kind of idea that could so easily show up in our minds, we could have a whole spectrum of ideas of what an advocate does and how personal an advocate can be. I mean, do you actually know your advocate? Is it somebody that you can know? Is it somebody who's chosen by you, or is it somebody that's appointed to you? Well, Jesus, as our gospel advocate, is as personal a friend as we can think, who can intimately maintain our cause before the Father, not as a beggar, but as a son in whom the Father delights. Jesus does much more as an advocate than simply stand before God. It's not as if he's just there to try to keep us at a safe distance away from God. He actually comes to us and he helps us keep his word. He helps us to walk like him, and he helps us to love as God loves. So, today, as a good Baptist, which I am, I have 3 points. Point number one, go to your advocate. We see that in verses 1-2. Number two, keep his commands in verses 3 through what we'll call 5a. And then point number three, rest in the finished work of Christ in verses 5b-6. So with that, John reminds us, go to your advocate in verses 1-2. He says, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John does this. He writes this on the appeal of who Jesus is and the gospel message that he embodies. Chapter 1, the reason I asked for it to be read earlier is because chapter 1 masterfully introduces us to Jesus, much like John does in his gospel. John explains in verses 1-4 the person of Christ. And then in verses 5-10, the message of Christ. And he does this to lay a foundation of our need for an advocate, a role that only Jesus can fill. Because here's the message. He says, because God is light and we walk in darkness. Our sin blinds us from the truth, and it goes much beyond that. It's even worse than blinding. It causes us to be objects of God's wrath. Yet, God graciously extends himself to us in the person of Christ. And it's he amazingly places us in God's favor. How we respond to that truth, that message, is critically important. It makes the difference of whether or not Christ actually becomes our advocate, the one who we can turn to. Because if we say we have no sin, sin being that just reason for God's wrath upon us, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope you can see this emphatic connection between these verses, that we can have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The very same Jesus who cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. But what we have today, what is answered to us today is, how can He do that, and why should we go to Him? John writes that Jesus can do that because He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. It was on Calvary that Jesus spans the gap between both God and man. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that then we may become the righteousness of God. Friends, today, this is where we deserved God's wrath, the wildfire of His righteous judgment. Yet Jesus took the penalty and endured the wrath of God against our sin. Fire cannot consume fuel that's already been burned. When Wag Dodge stopped and started that smaller fire, it burned up all the fuel that was right there in that area. Now, when he did that, it was somewhat known that maybe you could do that, but in the moment, it was an untested technique. But since then, it's become known as what they call an escape fire. The burned ground that he burned there becomes reminiscent of Christ's atoning work, being the only safe place to stand and endure the wrath of the fire. When he yelled for the others to come and stand with him, they chose to continue on their path and to go their own way, which became for them, unfortunately, a way of suffering and perishing. But Jesus becomes not to us just a place, but someone we can go to, an advocate. In fact, John urges us not to forget that if we sin, we should go straight to Christ. If he is not someone who will turn us away. His sacrifice is powerful enough for the whole world, but efficient only for those who repent of their sins and come to Him by faith. Christians are people who become increasingly aware of the danger of sin. They are aware that sin offends God and that the sins forgiven are laid on Christ at the cross. But if we do sin, we have an advocate who not only knows the Father, but knows us. A mediator, both God and man, uniting us to Himself. The sin that once separated the believer from God, although no longer condemning, is still present in the works of the flesh. Anytime that we are actually tempted to go our own way and to neglect what God has provided, we sin. But although we sin, we are not to be distraught. Let's face it, we are too easily distraught if we believe we have no place to go. So this is why we need this reminder. This is why John writes this reminder to the Christians traditionally in Ephesus, is he wants them to have an assurance of their salvation. He wants them to be assured that if they do sin, which is bound to happen, they have an advocate, they have an immediate place to go. that we have an advocate. We have a go-between between us and the just wrath of God. Someone who stands in the gap between our fallenness and God's holiness. And he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. The more we know this, the more we should live like it by loving him and obeying his commands. We should then, point two, keep his commands in verses 3 through 5a. It says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. When we can confidently declare that sin no longer reigns over us and we have chosen to place our hope in the risen Christ, his advocacy comes. It comes to us as part of our own spiritual union with him. Our union with Christ accompanies our stepping into the light. As we are actually, we're born again by the Holy Spirit, and his work. The same Holy Spirit, this is very unique, because when John writes that Jesus is an advocate, it's the same language that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit being an advocate or a helper in his upper room discourse that John and the other apostles heard on the night that he was betrayed. But here's the danger. Someone can read a statement like verse 3 that says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands, and then they may feel tempted to think that all I need to do is muster all I've got and just do more. My friends, that is a recipe for works righteousness that will only burden you and crush you over time if you neglect the relationship and blessings afforded to us in Christ as him being our advocate. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains in you and will be in you. There's a personal delegation by Christ. It's his own personal delegation to meet the needs of those who love him and keep his commands. A true helper of the same nature of the Father who sent the Son and now sends the Spirit to dwell in those who know him. Only Christ can do this. Only he can go to the Father on our behalf. Only the Son moves the heart of the Father to send the Spirit of truth to enable and remain in those who no longer belong to this world. And what is the only reasonable response to such love and sacrifice? It's to keep his commands, and by doing so, to keep ourselves away from sin. Christ not only intimately maintains our cause before the Father, but he intimately maintains the Father's cause within us. The perfect advocate between God and man, helping to actually ensure that whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. On the other hand, though, he does still warn, John warns, that when one says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's actually through that type of behavior and lifestyle and living that he comes to prove that he's not in union with Christ. The law is incapable of saving. While the law is good, and the Apostle Paul explains elsewhere that it is weak and unable to produce life, we first need life in us by knowing and being known by Him. Therefore, we need to be connected to the source. We need to be connected to this life-giving source. So much of what John says here is a summary of Jesus' upper room discourse where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because without me, you could do nothing. Just as a branch or a limb needs to be connected to the vine in order to receive the nutrients necessary to grow and produce, Christ says we must remain in Him in order to mature in the love of God. If a branch is truly united to the tree, then it actually possesses the same life as the tree, and it brings forth the same fruit as the tree. To be united to the tree, we must, point three, rest in the finished work of Christ. This is how we know we are in Him. The one who says he remains in Him should walk just as He walked. That can be somewhat tricky because we're given this as an imperative to just to walk as He walked. As I said earlier, I think that we can be tempted to think that this walk depends purely on our own exertion. We can be people who tend to lose track of our own contentment in Christ and then to begin to think that we can then charge the hill, that we could charge the hill ourselves and escape the flames of sinful consequences of sin, of walking in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. But this should always return us to the premise, just like the waltz that I said earlier, always return us to the premise that we need to be going to our advocate. Understanding that Christ's advocacy embraces and enables us to mature in God's love then leads to experience. Long-lasting experience of knowing and believing this leads to us actually increasingly being anchored into the person and the work of Christ. Christ should never be just a mere acquaintance when Scripture tells us that He is an advocate. As we experience this truth in our lives, it'll change the way that we walk. Just a quote from Joel Beakey. I like what he has to say here. He says that as believers, our claim to abide in Christ is proven by walking as Christ walked. Christ abides in us. That is His promise. We abide in Him. That is our duty. True acquaintance with our Lord Jesus is not momentary. It is not merely a profession made years ago. It is not something that depends on periodic religious experiences, as confirming and helpful as they may be. But he says, knowing Christ and abiding in Him is a relationship that must develop and grow. This is Joel Beakey. It's such a helpful quote to think about. Living and remaining in Christ means resting in the finished work of Christ. Everything that He has done on our behalf. As the decay and the corruption of our own hearts is being put to death by Christ's work in us, new life and new affection take the reins. That's what takes the reins in our hearts. Our walking as Christ walks becomes the delight of knowing and consistently turning to Him for more pruning, for more life, for more victory, for more satisfying delight than this world could ever offer us. Now, after some wildfires, not all wildfires, but some ecologists say that depending on the ecosystem, the fire actually brings abundant life. The fire clears away what was already dead. It may add nutrients to the soil, and some fires even create habitats for just this abundant animal life and this ecosystem to flourish. Now, that's not to say that the fires of God's judgment are to be celebrated or wished upon anyone. But it is to say that in Christ, we have an advocate who made an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And all who would turn to him by faith and repentance, they have him. They should turn to him. They should go to him no matter what. He can embrace and enable the most hardened sinner. He can embrace and enable the most confused saint. And he can embrace and enable the troubled sufferer. And he does all this because he is not only judicial. I hope you see the relationship that grows in this passage. It starts out as a judicial relationship. He's not only judicial, but he's personal. This is how we know him. This is how we know that we know him. But he's also united. We should remain in him. We should rest in him. He's united to his very own. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for another Lord's Day morning. Father, we who are here this morning, who know you, who have come to know you, Lord, and are united to you, Lord. Lord, may we never forget that we have an advocate with the Father. That we have someone who would never turn us away, but instead would embrace us and enable us to confess of our sins and turn to you every moment of every hour, Lord. Too easily do we forget this. Lord, for those who are maybe here this morning, Lord, who have not known this message, have not known Christ, have not turned to them as their own Savior, Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit would work in them, Lord. Lord, a conviction of not having anywhere to turn, for Lord, there is nowhere to turn but you. So Lord, I pray this morning that your work would do wonders in the hearts of everyone that is here this morning, including my own. And I pray that we would go forth today, Lord, with a renewed enjoyment in you and a renewed love for you and satisfaction in what Christ has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.